relationship. The Bible is a book of relationships. Didn't dawn on me really till a few years ago that the same God who was at work in the lives of people, as we read in Scripture, is the same God who is living in us. And there's a reason for it. That He wants to do with us, not the same things He did with those, but He wants to do with us, and He wants to do within us, and He wants to do through us those things of His design. And it all operates on the basis of relationship. Our relationship to Him. I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but words are terribly important. And in every area of life, they're important. And yet, when it comes to the things of the Christian life, it's amazing how words lose their importance. We lose the definition of the words, even. We don't, as believers, rarely even think of what we're saying when it comes to the things of Christ. And it's, some people say to me, well, it's just a matter of semantics, just a matter of how you use the words. And it's true. But it's terribly important to find out, we'll put it another way. If we're ever going to find out what the relationship is, we're going to have to discover what the words are that define the relationship. Now, broadly speaking, the relationship defined that God had with people prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 can be described by just a little word, a little preposition, with. He had a relationship with people. They had a relationship with God. When the Lord Jesus came to reside in the apostles at Pentecost, that relationship changed from being simply with them to being in them. We today, we're totally hung up on the word with. It's always with the Lord. We're going to get closer to the Lord. And because we're going to get closer to the Lord, therefore we're going to do greater things for the Lord. Notice the prepositions, the with, the to, the for. Rarely do you hear anything about the in and through. But I don't find anywhere in Scripture where especially in the Lord Jesus talking to His disciples, that to the effect that He says, when I'm gone, I will come and equip you with enough power so that you can live for Me. You never find that. You know why you never find it? It was not there. That's why you never find it. And yet, those words are used 99% of the time to define the Christian life. We have in our society, in different levels of the strata, words that are called buzzwords. Ever hear the expression buzzwords? They're little words that that have various meanings in various contexts. We have them in our Christian society. We'll come back to them before the week is over, maybe even that, but. But there are a lot of buzzwords that we use. Maybe sometimes we don't even know what they mean. The relationship that God had with His people prior to Pentecost is described by the word with. I just used it. He was with them. They were with Him. But the relationship, whether it is a with relationship, that is prior Pentecost, or an indwelling relationship, post-Pentecost, was always lived on the basis of obedience. Remember the song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way? I've known it since I was a kid. No one ever told me how to trust. No one ever told me what it meant to obey. The concept of obeying to me in our church growing up was an obedient Christian was one that not only came to Christ, became a Christian, but one who never missed church. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night prayer meeting. That was an obedient person. Coupled with the fact that if you did smoke, you'd no longer smoke. If you did drink, you no longer drink. And there were, you conformed to the do's and the don'ts. That was obedience. And you know, quite frankly, that has nothing to do with obedience. That's maybe the result of obedience, but it has nothing to do with obedience. So the Old Testament, New Testament saints operate on the basis of obedience. We'll come define the word obedience a little bit more later on. But this evening I want to look at an Old Testament character. My topic this week was Egypt to Canaan. The reason I do Egypt to Canaan a lot is due to the fact that it portrays the Christian life. It portrays various principles of the Christian life. And rather than the topic being the principles of the Christian life, that just is a little thing that has developed down through the years, Egypt to Canaan. And we'll touch on that this week, but we're not going into it in all that detail, much detail. It's an exciting study. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things, that is what happened to Israel and Moses, these things happened unto them for our example. The reason it's a picture of the Christian life is because when they came out of Egypt by the shedding of blood. And the reason they came out of Egypt was in order to go into the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan is to the believer the life of Christ. They came out of Egypt to go into Canaan. They never ever came out to go into the wilderness. As we know, you probably know by this time that they spent 40 years in the wilderness. That was not God's initial plan. His plan was they come out of Egypt, go into Canaan. The land of Canaan was the land of freedom, the land of liberty, the land of blessing, the land of fullness. That's the Christian life. But down through the years, here's another little thing has happened. The songwriters have come along and referred to the wilderness as the Christian life, thus making Canaan heaven. So songs that were written years ago about I won't have to cross Jordan alone. And the whole concept there in the song about Jordan is physical death. I won't have to die alone and we'll finally get to heaven. I'm bound for the promised land. You know that one? The whole idea is we're finally bound to heaven. But if Canaan is heaven, then the wilderness is the Christian life. If the wilderness is the Christian life, I believe I'll pass. Because for 40 years they grumbled and complained. Well, it's sort of like the Christian life. But that was never God's plan. He didn't say, I've come that you might have a life full of grumbling and complaining. He said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it superabundantly. That was his plan. So we'll touch on that a little bit later on in the week. But this evening I want to share with you in these two classes something of in the life of Elijah. I don't know, you may have already touched upon the life of Elijah. But everybody does it differently, so I don't see any problem. 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16 and 17. And the next hour, chapter 19. Elijah, whose name incidentally means my God of power, or Jehovah is my strength. I don't know if all of you as students yet have a Strong's Concordance or a Young's Concordance or a Cruden's Concordance. How many of you have concordances like that? One. Essential to Bible study. Absolutely essential to Bible study. Unless, of course, you know Greek fluently, or Hebrew fluently. I know a little Greek. He runs a delicatessen in Dallas, actually. That's not even true. But unless you know Greek and Hebrew, these are concordances. And you don't have to have all three, so don't misunderstand. You have Cruden's for the crude, Young's for the young, and Strong's for the strong. That's not true either. But you do need one or the other. And I have a Young's and I have a Strong's. The reason you do is this. Is every word is recorded in these concordances. Every word in Scripture. So if you want to find out what the word Elijah means, you can simply look in your concordance and you'll find out. Every word. If you want to find out, for example, it says Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants. If you want to know what the word inhabitants mean, all the various shadings in Hebrew, then you go and look up inhabitants in that book. And just off to the right of it, there are three or four columns to each page. There's a little number. And that number will be from anywhere from 1 to 8,000, depending on what number. But you take that number and then flip over at the back and it'll give you the Hebrew meaning in English. So in your next Bible class, you can say this word in Hebrew means, and you have it. But what's exciting is doing eventually is what's called biblical exegesis. You know what that is? Probably can't even spell it. I can't. But it's a process of word study whereby, especially in the New Testament, you take, takes a lot of time, but it's great fun. To go through like the book of Colossians or any book and write down every word and its meaning. Have to look up every word way in the back and all this sort of thing. And little by little, develop your own translation. I did that for years. And then lo and behold, they came out with the Amplified New Testament as well as Bible, the Old Testament as well. And to my utter amazement, I found that what I was doing had already been done by the Amplified. I read the Amplified, I use it in study all the time, but I don't use it to the exclusion of my Strong's Concordance. Particularly in Greek, it takes many, many English words to adequately define an English word. I wish that I knew Greek and Hebrew fluently, particularly Greek. I don't, unfortunately. But if you're going to be a serious student of the Word, you're going to have one of those concordances. It isn't a concordance that tells you what each verse means. It's simply a concordance which tells you what the words mean. But it's important. How can we know? But for example, when I come to the word Elijah and I find out that his name means my God of power, right away, that gives me some insight as to what God's going to do in his life. People in Scripture just weren't given names as we give people names. I call him Johnny and him Tom and this sort of thing. But they were given names, especially in the framework of God's activity, given names for a specific and particular purpose. Names are incredibly important. For example, I preached for years and years and years about the Philistines. Did you ever hear of the Philistines? Israel had problems with the Philistines. And to my utter amazement, the word Philistine in Hebrew means to wallow in one's self. Did you ever have a Philistine problem? Did you ever wallow in your own self? Did you ever have a pity party? Did you ever invite people to your pity party and nobody came? That was their problem, Philistine problem. I preached for years about the Philistines. Didn't know what the Philistine word, even what the word meant. Elijah, my God of power. I know that God's going to do something in Elijah's life. Jehovah is my strength is the other counterpart of what his name means. When I first began to discover that, I thought, I wonder what's going to happen with Elijah. And I really didn't know much about Elijah. And as I read the account about Elijah, what God did in his life, I'm not surprised. God had a wonderful plan for the life of Elijah. And I used to sit around and look at Elijah and say, yeah, but I'm not Elijah. Of course, God never intended I be Elijah. God never intended you be Elijah. You are you. Profound. But as God had a special thing that He wanted to do in the life of Elijah, so does He with you. You know the problem? The problem is most people either don't know it or don't care. Most could care less what God wants to do in their lives. That's the problem. But Elijah breaks into this and onto the stage of human history. We don't know where he came from. We're not given his lineage. We're not given any of his background. But he comes on the stage of human history at a very crucial time. His two predecessors, or the two kings, the one that was present and his predecessor, put it that way, was a guy by the name of Omri. Verse 25 of chapter 16. And Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. And the gang before him were bad enough. But Omri died. And Ahab, the son of Omri, verse 30, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. In verse 33. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings that were before him. Well, you could analyze that for an hour and find out what kind of a wretched wretch that these two kings were, and consequently what the circumstances were in the area in which they lived. And into that situation, Elijah was brought. We don't know much about kings, of course, but the king of that day had the prerogative to just speak a word and your life is gone. Nobody ushered themselves into the presence of the king. But Elijah appears on the scene. Notice what he says. The first thing he says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And Elijah was just the mouthpiece. He was just the vehicle through which God was speaking. Although God was not indwelling Elijah's life in terms of a New Testament relationship, Elijah was the mouthpiece that God was speaking through. Why? Because Elijah, as per last night, Elijah was available. That's all. Now, I don't know how you read the scriptures or how you study. But it is very, very easy to just read a passage or a chapter for the sake of having read it. And I realize you have assignments to read. And that's all right. At least it's going to get you into the Word. But when you finally come to the time for reading it for your own heart, reading it for your own life, or maybe reading it for the purpose of giving a devotional. And you'll have that opportunity this year. Some of you already have, I'm sure. I don't know how you do that. But unfortunately, what I used to do, I'd read a passage and then put it to one side. And then I'd read a lot of books and find out what somebody else said about the passage. And it was just a little ditty thing. But to read a passage, and if need be, commit it to memory and read it again hundreds of times and just think about it. Just think about it. Think of what the passage says and then think about what the passage doesn't say. It's amazing the insight you can find in Scripture by just reading what it doesn't say. Look what Elijah says. Several things, vastly important. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, present tense, before whom I stand, there shall not be rain nor dew these years, but according to my word. One phrase I want to call to your attention. They're all important, so I'm not choosing one out of more importance than the other. But the expression, before whom I stand, notice the tense. It's not before whom I stood, past tense. It's not before whom I will stand, future tense. Before whom I stand, present tense. Somewhere along the life, in the life of Elijah, Elijah discovered what it was to live in the present tense presence of God. Now that might not sound like a great deal to you. But it's one of the most significant things that you will ever discover of what it means to live in the present tense presence of God. I'll tell you why. Anything that causes stress in our lives, 99% of it is either in the past tense or future tense. And because we're totally overwhelmed by what has happened in the past, or overwhelmed of what we might think is going to happen in the future, our present tense is wretched. I've counseled hundreds and hundreds of people. And most of the counseling that I've done as a pastor is simply a matter of somebody coming into my office and just sitting and listening. And it always relates either to one of two things. Either what has happened in the past, which is causing incredible guilt, or fear of what might happen in the future. Maybe an unknown factor, and maybe fear of what's going to happen in the future because of what's happened in the past. Elijah knew what it was to live in the present tense. It wasn't that he was oblivious to the past. It wasn't that he was ignoring the future. It wasn't that he was living a life of sticking his head in the sand as the proverbial ostrich, a very vulnerable position to be in. Think about it. Aware of past and present, future, but deliberately choosing to live in the present tense before whom I stand. I call it the discovered life, because it is a discovery. You made that discovery? Is the Lord Jesus a present tense presence? Or is he someone with whom you've had to do in the past? You've had a conversion experience, thank God for that. You're anticipating a raptural experience one day when the Lord Jesus will come and take us to be with him. But as far as present tense is concerned, it's a ho-hum experience. I had a friend. Matter of fact, he's more than a friend. I've had these copies around the world, so they're a little bit tattered. But this guy, he's now with the Lord, was a physician, a pediatrician. Matter of fact, the reason I know him is because he was married to my wife's sister, Dr. Louis Bach. And here's a fellow who, besides all of his training that he had every year, and every doctor has an ongoing training, as you probably know. But he had 14 years of university to be a doctor. 14 years. That just blows me away. A delightful Christian. I used to love to hear him teach a Sunday school class, because occasionally he would just stop and said, it reminds me of what God said through Paul, and then he would reel off 10, 13, 14 verses from memory. It's amazing. But in the process of all of that memorization, there was an uncertainty in his life. He had learned a lot of things about Christ, but knew very little really about himself, about the Lord Jesus, as a person. And when he began to discover the present tense, the presence of Christ, he wrote this bit of, it's not poetry, I don't know what it is. But listen to what he says. He says, "I'm so tired of mediocrity, Lord." Considered himself as being mediocre, having had 14 years of university. If I had 14 years of university, I wouldn't speak to anybody.
I'd be so smart.
So you can be thankful for that. Anyway, I'm so tired. It leads me to believe that education is not the ultimate answer. Of course it isn't. So tired of mediocrity, Lord, weary of the commonplace, jaded by the customary, tired of business as usual, of life restrained, shallow and muted, tired of preoccupation with trivia, small talk and egomania, and knowledge, falsely so called, tired of confusion called art, noise called music, tired of self-centered anarchy, empty and deceptive, vacuous and suspect, embracing the usual as exceptional and normal, tired of herd mentality, unquestioned acceptance of what nature suggests, undisciplined and self-indulgent, the everybody does it syndrome, tired of great swelling words, form without substance, religion lacking power, profession and little more, tired of conformity without resistance, life minus veracity, suppositions without challenge, approval before proof, fizz instead of ebullience, observation, not participation, frustration plus nothingness with nowhere to go. When you were here, Lord, you promised life abundant, overflowing, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You said, he that believes in me, as the scripture has said, from him shall flow living streams of water. Out of internal reservoirs, alive and life-giving, abundant, satisfying, his gift, God's spirit within. Never let me affirm the status quo, or embrace the mediocre, or accept the commonplace. For this denies your presence, makes me tell lies about you, and repudiates the purpose of Pentecost, estranges me from my heritage, shames the Son of God, and denigrates his purposes for my world. So, Lord, I search my heart. In your presence I bear my soul, to know this mystery among the nations, my hope of glory now and forever. Christ in me, God's great secret, completely whole, vibrantly alive, totally free. Just a few short months after that, Lou went to be with the Lord. The status quo, or to discover the presence, present tense, presence. I said to you last night, even though I can tell you, and I will, about the Christ, the fact that Christ lives in you, the fact remains I really can't tell you. It's a fact. Someone said to me, well, how then do you get to know? That's when you simply say to him, the Lord Jesus, Lord, I'm going to trust you to teach me about yourself. Or, Lord, I want to know the truth about your indwelling. And I will accept nothing less than that. I want to know. Be careful if you pray that prayer. Do you remember why? He's listening. God's a fantastic teacher. The discovered life. Have you ever seen that little plaque on which, at first glance, it looks like a bunch of sticks? And as you look at it a little longer, all of a sudden, the name Jesus just pops out. Anybody ever seen that? Some of you have. I saw one of those just the other day, and I looked at it and looked at it and looked. I knew what it said, but I couldn't see it. It just, it's an optical illusion. All of a sudden, there it was. I wouldn't call this principle an optical illusion, but it's similar. That you can study and study and study about the fact that Christ lives in you, and all of a sudden, one day you're going to say, oh, that's what that's about. I had a class in Bible college years and years ago where my professor, Mrs. Wilcox by name, that's all she talked about every day in her class. It was called Christian Ethics class. I remember getting straight A's in that class. It's not difficult to get straight A's if you have a good memory. That's what college is about, is memorization. And I had a system whereby I could memorize things. I could memorize a sheet in about 10 minutes, memorize the whole sheet. I had a photographic mind. No film. But if I ever get film, I shudder to think what will develop. But at any rate, it's going to get worse. You might as well get used to it. But I went through that class with straight A's, and I hadn't a clue what she's talking about. Not a clue. And it wasn't until years and years later that I went to her and said, Mrs. Wilcox, I sat in your class. She said, I know. And I said, I hadn't a clue what you're talking about. But I said, now I know that Jesus Christ is really living in me. What a time. It's a discovery. Paul calls it, in Colossians 1:27, he calls it the mystery of the Gentiles. The mystery, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ where? In you. In. Not outside holding your hand. Not in front of you so you can follow him around like a little puppy. Not walking by your side so you can get closer to him. Not coming to empower you to do something magnificent for the Lord. Have you ever heard of people say about another individual, boy, he's really on fire for the Lord. Do you ever hear that expression? It's rubbish. On fire for the Lord. What does that mean? Or, boy, that guy, they're really living close to the Lord. How close can you get when he's in? But we, as I said at the beginning, we take these words and we just, as Christians, we just swallow them. We don't think about them. We just use them like everybody else. I challenge you to think about it. Some of the songs are, there's a song, I just got to tuck this in. I do, now that I think of it. I think you can tell me the name of the song. Whenever it starts to rain, what song do they usually sing in church? Huh? The rain starts gentle. What? Anybody? Showers of blessing, right? Showers of blessing. Oh, the showers are coming. Let us sing 245. The showers of blessing. So we sing showers of blessing. Showers of blessings we need. Mercy drops round us are falling. What's a mercy drop? Have you ever been hit by one? I just thought about that about a month or two ago. I thought, what is a mercy drop? Mercy drops around us are falling, but for the showers we plead. Have you ever been deluged by a mercy drop? You could get hurt doing that. But it's a little song somebody thought, and I understand they're expecting God's blessings to come down upon us. But did you know when Jesus Christ came to indwell you, he came with all the fullness of all of his blessing, and you are now possessor of all of heaven and earth in God? Did you know that? He doesn't have any more to give. You've got it all. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we have this treasure. Where? In earthen vessels. Just another way of saying this. We have all that God is in this clay pot. You're complete in Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily in Christ. And Christ dwells where? In us. It's all yours. And yet we're pleading for more? You see, you never ever want to let your hymnology be your theology. You're in big trouble. When I was at His Hill years and years ago, there was a little gal who had a guitar, and she came up and she said, do you want to hear the song the Lord just gave me? I said, no. And I just did that to be ornery. I really did. I just thought I'd find out what she says. I said, no. And she said, don't you? I said, well, is it good? Well, she said, I think so. I said, okay, let's have it. She said, I forgot it. I couldn't believe it. But it's amazing. People have the impression that songs that are written, that they are inspired as the Bible is inspired. Most songs don't come out of inspiration. They come out of indigestion. And you see, you have to when you write a song, you have to have it rhyme. And if it doesn't rhyme, it's not a good song. So that's why you hear songs about talking about Jesus beside us. I just challenge you, the next time you sing, just to listen to what you're singing. And I guarantee you, somewhere along the way, there will be reference to Jesus being on the outside, holding your hand or being close. You know what that's a sign of? It's a sign that the songwriter had never made the discovery of the present tense presence of God. Never knew what it meant. What a pity. Out of that discovery now comes direction. A direction. Look at what God says to Elijah. The Lord came to him and said, verse 3, "Get thee hence, and turn east, and hide yourself by the brook. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there." Strange directions. I don't read anything in the passage where Elijah said to God, "God, I'm really hungry now. Would you mind giving me some food?" Don't find that. Isn't there? But obviously God knows his need. And he said, "Elijah, I just want to tell you something. If you just go yonder the brook and take a drink, that in my timing, I'll send the ravens with your lunch." It's called a McRaven. So Elijah, do you know what he looked like? Oh, we're told in 2 Kings, the first chapter, says that he was a very hairy man. So I can see Elijah in sheer obedience saying, "Okay." So he's now making his way to the brook, knowing that God said to him, "Just go down, take a drink, and when you do, the bird will arrive with your lunch." And I don't know if you do this now, but I do it quite often. When I'm reading scripture, I like to, in my mind, go back to the time when it happened, and I can see this man walking towards the brook, and I like to stop him right in mid-stride and say, "Elijah." And he said, "Oh, yes. Pardon me, don't mind to intrude, but would you mind if I'd ask you a question?" And I'm sure he would say, "No, I don't mind at all." I would say to him, "Elijah, where are you going?" "Well," he says, "I'm going over yonder to the brook." "Why? How can he tell us what's going to happen? What if he goes on to say, the Lord has said to me that I should go to the brook and take a drink, and when I do, the ravens are going to come for my lunch. Would you mind having lunch with me?" What would you do if anybody gave you a story like that? You're going to the brook and take a drink, and the birds are going to come in with your lunch, eh? Yeah. I think I'd have the tendency to want to say, "Thanks, but no thanks. I'll go back to 1988. Bye. Weird. Go to the brook and take a drink, and you're looking for your lunch? To come on the wings of a raven? You say, what does that have to do with me? Nothing. God will never say to you, "Go yonder down to the river and take a drink, and when you do, the birds will show up with your lunch." That'll never happen to you. And if you come to class someday and say, "Well, I can't stay for class because the Lord's given me a little message. I should go down to the river and take a drink. I haven't had supper yet because I'm going down, and when I get down there, I'm going to take a drink, and when I do, the birds are going to come with my lunch. They'll come and get you." It'll never happen to you. So what's the principle? Well, the principle is very simple. He's asked us to do things in the Word that are just as crazy. Did you know that? They are. Write it down. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And it says this, "In everything give thanks." In what give thanks? Everything. Why? "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning everybody else but me." Right? "This is the will of God in Christ concerning you." Do what? "In everything give thanks." That's crazy. And to be surprised, as I go through the land and around the country and share that with people, you'd be amazed that the people come up to me and say, you mean you tell me we're supposed to give thanks for everything? I say, hey, I didn't write it. I just read it. It wasn't my idea. I didn't think it up. This is God's idea. Then the big question comes. How can we give thanks for everything? Good question. I only know of one way. And that is in the knowledge that God knows exactly what He's doing with me. May I say it again? He knows exactly what He's doing with me. He knows exactly what He's allowing to come into my life. He knows exactly what He's permitting to come into my life. He is in absolute control of my life. And with that attitude, in that relationship, I can trust Him to accomplish that which He wants. And you know, it's so easy to tell you that. It's so easy to preach that. So easy to teach you that. When everything's going okay. But I've had some things happen in my life the last 5 years that are mind-boggling. I won't speak of it when we're on tape, but sometime when we're not on tape, I'd be more than happy to share with you what's happened. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. Have you ever felt abandoned by God? I have. Oh, did you know? It happened to Jesus too. Remember when? He was hanging on the cross. And the fourth word, it's not really a word, but the fourth statement from the cross found in Matthew 27. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I never knew what that meant. Until about 6 weeks ago. And I will tell you, it was devastating. Devastating. If I had written it, I would have said, in everything give thanks. In something give thanks. Those things that make sense to you, give thanks. Those things that are advantageous to you, give thanks. But he says, in what give thanks? Everything. And in the face of adversity, etc. We now have the joy of either trusting Him. My brother said it to me like this on the phone here a week or so ago. He said, well, Bob, he said, it looks to me like you've come to... The bottom line is that you're either going to have to trust God or pitch it. And he's right. He's right. The directed life. We haven't been given the direction to go take a drink. But what he has said, now that I belong to you and you belong to me in this indwelling relationship, my plan for you, my command to you, is in everything give thanks. For this is my will concerning you. That's direction. Out of the direction comes the dimension. I call it the ultra dimension. I've got to hurry here, just give you the words. The ultra-dimensional life of God doing things in your life for which there's no human explanation. And you know what one great thing is that God constantly does for which there's no human explanation? Is when a man or a woman experiences the peace of God in the midst of battle. I talked about it briefly last night. It's the peace of God that passes understanding. Ever experienced that dimension? That's the fifth dimension. Ultra-dimensional. Nothing to experience peace when all is well. But when all is hell, to experience peace, that's another thing. There's a fourth D. The discovered life, the directed life, the dimensional life, and this last one I call the disciplined life. Oh, what isn't that discipline whereby you drag yourself up by your bootstraps or pull yourself up by your socks? Have you ever tried that? No, the discipline to which I refer is the discipline which brings us back around to the first point of the discovery. The discovery of the indwelling present tense presence of Christ. Because unless and until we keep that relationship in full focus, that Jesus is alive, living in us, nothing else makes sense. Well, let's stop for a few minutes. We'll commence again. Let's just pray. Loving Lord, we thank you that you've allowed us the privilege of discovery. Of discovering the Lord Jesus. Discovering his indwelling presence. For which we're profoundly grateful and thankful. Lord, we continue to trust you to teach us what this is all about. This relationship. This indwelling relationship that we'll discover not only factually about it, but we'll discover functionally about it. And to this end, our Father, we commit this hour in your name. Amen.